Well, we are going to do the whole of the chapter, although we only read the first part there. And I've decided that I am the nicest person in the church. That's definitely true. And I'll tell you why. When we were planning speakers for 1 Timothy, various people said, not chapter 2. Please, not chapter 2. So I decided I would do it myself. That makes me nice. However, as the French dramatist Giraudoux said, nothing is ever so wrong with the world that a sensible woman can't set it right in the course of an afternoon. So we'll sort out Timothy. Let's go. And we've had this bit read already, so I'll just very quickly skip through it. I urge then, first of all, petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now look, do you see how many times he says all people? All people. And when Susan was praying, she was praying and getting us to pray for all people. All people. We are a wee bit parochial often in our prayers. I know I am. Family. Family. Family come first. Friends. Maybe we talk about the church. But how many times do we get broader and bigger as the verse wants us to do? All people. And the verse begins, the third word in it is then. And this is in view of what was going on in chapter 1. False doctrine, faith shipwrecked, savage rules had crept in. And so what is Paul's answer? First and foremost, get praying. That's the most important thing. Love God and then love your neighbour. Worship and prayer has to come first, and for all people. Then he says, for kings and those in authority. And that kind of sticks in the craw with a whole lot of us, because we don't like those in authority in any way. But look at the people in that time. Nero. Were they to pray for Nero? What were they to pray for Nero? That he had more success next time he tried to kill his mother? Gosh, no, you can't pray for that. The prayer had a purpose. And the purpose was that there would be peace so that the gospel could spread. That was the reason, that there was to be worldwide mission and all would be offered the gospel. That's why they wanted peace. And then, of course, it pleases God, it influences people and draws them to God. And I summarized it like that. Prayer comes first. Prayer has to be for all people. Prayer has to be for all those in authority. And prayer has a purpose. And we live godly lives that please God and influence others and draw them to him. This praying for those in authority, Jeremiah started telling the exiles to do that in Babylon. He said, pray for the city that you're in. So pray for peace, because a society where there is no peace is a society where there is no chance for the gospel to flourish. Way back in the book of Judges, it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there was chaos. There was chaos, as you can see at that time in things like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. The person who was strongest was the one who made the rules, was the one who made the morality of the society. That is not God's way. Pray for all people. Why was it important for them in Ephesus to pray? There's a coin from Ephesus, slightly later than this, because that's Hadrian that's on one side. But do you see what they did with their coins? And they were pleased to do this. They've got Hadrian, the Roman emperor, on the one side, and they've got Artemis, the local important Greek goddess, on the other side. It's called Diana there, the Latin name for her. And the Roman magistrate would work along with the city authorities to make sure that there was peace in the city. And there is one of the reasons why they always kept in with the authorities. It was for peace. It wasn't in order to have a nice life or anything like that, or because they liked the Romans or anything. It was for peace in the city. And there are lots of coins from Ephesus. You can find lots of them. And they all have Roman on one side, sometimes a Roman temple, because emperor worship was coming in, and that might have an impact on this thing that Paul is saying. There is one mediator, not the emperor, but God. On we go. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. And there's Paul writing this. Now, here's the logic. Why have you to pray for all people? Down at Hadrian's Wall, there's a little votive offering, and it says, for the God who lives in this place. And that was a mental idea that they had, that, for example, away in the Far East, they had different gods. So why would we pray to God for the people in the Far East when they've got different gods? Why would we pray for the people up on Hadrian's Wall? Because they've got different gods looking after them there. But Paul has said, we're to pray for all people, and here's why. Because there is one God over the whole world, one and only God. And this was hugely important to them when there were a world where polytheism was rife. And it's no different today. There is plenty of that today. Polytheism, the emperor, Artemis, Dionysus, whatever God, Paul is saying, no, there is only one God. I keep making a noise with that thing. And one mediator. So I'm saying again, it's not through the emperor, it's not through a priest. A local priest would be the mediator between you and the gods. It's not through special knowledge. There was this thing, and it's the very start of it in Ephesus, there was this thing coming in saying special knowledge, gnostic, that's the word connected with our word knowledge. Special knowledge gets you to God. It's only Jesus. And this is tricky, because I know some people are going to say, why? Why, what about the people who've never heard of Jesus? What about the people who don't know about Christianity? Well, do you know, God is just, God is loving, God is merciful, God is kind, God is fair. The God I worship is above all of that, and I leave it to him. I don't think God is going to say to people, you've never heard of me, there is something greater, and let's not put God into our own little spiritual box, something we can understand. He's above us. So, there we go. One God, all people. One mediator bringing salvation to all people. The church has to pray for all people to enable salvation to go to all people. And this is from a book written by Philip Towner. The church's prayer for the salvation of all people is not optional or subsidiary in the least. It is intrinsic to the church's reason for existing. So get praying, he says. I'm missing out Pliny. You'll be sorry about that, but I'm moving on from Pliny. I was going to say about Pliny, he was a Roman governor just up the road near the Black Sea shortly after this, and Pliny is saying, if you don't believe in, if you are a Christian, come and bow down before the statue of the emperor. And those who refused to bow down before the emperor were executed. How hard a thing it is for Paul to say to them, stick to it, there is one God and one mediator. They were facing hard times, some of them, because of that. However, here's the second part of it. The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom. This is the language of slavery, which is why I picked three pictures from slavery. The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom to set us free. I met a man on Friday down in Kirkintilloch, and I'd seen him before. He had come into the food bank, and his life was not very good for all sorts of reasons. And he went to CAP, the Christians Against Poverty. And he went to CAP, and he got himself out of his difficulties. And then he started going to the Alpha Course. He became a Christian and started going to the Alpha Course. And do you know something? His face showed that he had been set free. It was lovely to see him, and I wish him well. He's coming to live, he said, in Mogai, and maybe I'll meet him again and find out where he's coming to. And it would be nice if we could somehow or other encourage him on his way. What a guy for that. On we go. Therefore, you see, Paul links everything with what's gone before. So there is one God, one mediator. He wants us all to pray so that the whole world will be saved. And he says, therefore, because I'm wanting you to get praying, he says, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I want you to picture that church in Ephesus. It wasn't a huge church, a big building. It was house churches. You're going in the door of the house church, and what do you hear? Yab, 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 yab. All the arguments, all the squabbling, all the fighting. He says, men, folks, get praying. Stop arguing and pray. And I put a couple of pictures from the catacombs there. It's a woman on the right-hand side there. That's how they did. That's a cultural thing, and that's how they prayed. So stop arguing and get praying. Stop being stereotypical men and arguing about things. And then he says, stop being stereotypical women. So here are the women folks. So there's the next bit. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who worship God. And you know, these verses have caused endless discussions and controversies. Things written about whether we should have elaborate hairstyles, how elaborate is your hairstyle, how many bits of gold or pearls can you wear, and so on. But there's a Roman. There are plenty of pictures like that. Go to some of the museums, you see loads of them. That is a sign of power. She has slaves who would do her hair like that. The back of her hair is all braided out in one enormous big thing at the back. So she's got slaves. She's got time. She's not spending her life in the kitchen, or she's not spending her life looking after her children. She is a wealthy woman who's got time. She's also got power. Now, wait a minute, I go on, and then I'll go back to that one. Juvenal wrote satires. And here is one of the things he said. The slave girl, fixing her mistress's coiffure, will have her own hair torn out or her tunic ripped should a curl be out of place. There was cruelty in all of this. The slave, the woman and her slave, get my hair right. And he describes it. Of course, he's writing satire. But there are too many examples for it not to be true. So many tears and stories, the weight of her hair built up on her head. And you know, this woman goes out and she is signalling to the whole of Ephesus, I'm powerful, I'm rich, I've got time to get my hair done like this. That's what I'm like. And I put in this book, the Cleopatra book, which I've been reading. But do you know, the picture on the front's got Cleopatra with pearls in her hair. Caesar once gifted Cleopatra with a pearl which was worth the annual wages of 1,200 soldiers. So we're talking about serious wealth here. And I wrote this down. In a place where Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free are worshipping together, there is no place for power, for wealth, for signs of cruelty. That is, doesn't matter there. It doesn't fit in. You have to be discreet. And this has caused endless controversies, as I have said. One man, Taylor, Neil lent me a book, and I was reading some of the stuff he had in this book. One man insisted that in his, it has to be Brethren, doesn't it? But in his Brethren church, the women had to have their hair long and not at all braided, because that was wrong. The things that have gone wrong. So my question here was, does my style, my house, my lifestyle, the way I approach people, make them want to learn more about Jesus? Make them think that I am superior and better, or make them think that I have something to share with them that they want to find out about? That's just a wee quote. Just quickly brush past it. In business, you are dressing to have an impact on your bosses and teammates. If your clothes don't convey the message that you are competent, able, ambitious, self-confident, reliable, authoritative, nothing you say or do will overcome the negative signals emanating from your apparel. Power dressing. So we're going into the church in Ephesus, and there are these power dressers walking in. Whew. He says, good deeds. Fill yourself with good deeds. What good deeds? Well, one of my favourite characters in the Bible is Tabitha, Dorcas. And Tabitha, when she died, the women came, all the widows stood about weeping, showing Peter the tunics and cloaks Dorcas used to make for them. So she was giving these gifts. And later on in Timothy, in chapter 5, what were they to do, these folk who had nothing much to do? They were to practice hospitality. They had to help those in trouble. They had to carefully pursue every good work. And the one I missed out is definitely cultural. They had to wash the saints' feet. So we have to leave things that are cultural out, because I'm not going to wash the men's feet in this church. So good deeds had to be done. Now we come to the most controversial of them all. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and holiness, love and holiness, with propriety. Nancy Astor said, we women do talk too much, but even then we don't tell you half we know. So, so we have to try and be quiet. And this is really a controversial one. Stuart's friend, George Lint, Stuart suggested I should get a book, Surprised by Scripture, by N.T. Wright, because he's got a chapter in it which is helpful. There's the index in the book. I bought it on Amazon second hand, by the way. And the person who had this book, the person who had this book before me obviously liked all he was saying, but see that? Ignore. Ignore the biblical case for ordaining women. And you get that everywhere. You do get it everywhere. Even in the NIV, which I'm coming to later on. Right, before I talk about that particular bit, let me introduce it. What is the traditional view? What has been the case for hundreds of years? Women are second class. Women must dress down. Eve was the original troublemaker. Women should produce children and keep quiet. Neil's book has a quote from a man called John Douglas. Two things for a woman: hair and silence. Hair and silence. Oh, that's lovely. Do you like my piece of artwork? Last week we were in Germany. I was in a gallery in Mannheim and I saw this picture, this sculpture by Kiefer. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's a woman, pretty, lovely dress. If you look closely, there's embroidery on her dress. But she has seven huge lead volumes instead of a head. Is this what was thought of a woman of learning? She shouldn't. She looks grotesque. She should not have that. She should have a pretty head. She shouldn't have that. And I throw that out as a suggestion as to the traditional idea of women. I don't think Kiefer is putting it in, out like that. He's modern and he's showing something more in this picture, but that's good. Right, let's go and see what the rest of the Bible says, because we can't leave the Timothy stuff. And why am I up here? Why are we talking? Because I think the Timothy stuff cannot be left on its own. So let's look at the other things in the Bible. Galatians 3 and 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the message I take from that is, God doesn't regard women as second-class citizens. Luke chapter 10, 24 and 10, or more particularly John 20 and 17, Jesus told Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and tell them I am risen from the dead. The first, I'm putting in quotations, apostles after Jesus' resurrection were women. He gave them that authority to go and tell the disciples he had risen from the dead. Romans chapter 16, a beautiful chapter, full of interesting things about the people that Paul wants to greet in Rome. First of all, he commends Phoebe. Now, Phoebe was sent with the letter. Phoebe was a woman. Phoebe would have to take the letter to Rome. It says there, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people. Give her any help she may need from you. Phoebe would take the letter. Phoebe would have to read the letter to them, most likely. She has been a benefactor of many people, including me. Then verse 3, we've got Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is the female, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Then verse 6, we've got greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. It doesn't say what she did. But verse 7 is a very interesting one. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now Junia, even the NIV that I have, the one written in 2011, even that one calls her Junias, because that's the masculine form. And it was after a lot of discussion and experts coming into it that they finally accepted that Junia was a woman, an apostle. How could that possibly be? But there's Junia. She was female. Women had an active public role in the early church. I'm just about finished this bit. Mary and Martha. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. You know the story of Mary and Martha. But look at verse 39. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now, Martha's problem wasn't so much that Mary wasn't helping her in the kitchen. Martha's problem was that Mary was sitting, listening at the Lord's feet. She was in the place where a woman shouldn't be. A woman should not be sitting, listening and learning. Women had the right to sit like disciples at Jesus' feet and learn. A very quick resume of the cultural background. There's Dionysus. Now, everybody talks about Artemis with Ephesus, but Dionysus was important. Plutarch, who wrote a biography, writing about the same time, describes Antony entering Ephesus. And he says, "Women arrayed like followers of Dionysus led the way before him with pipes, harps, flutes, dancing, and ivy all over the place, hailing him as Dionysus, the giver of joy." So Dionysiac worship was rife in Ephesus, and the women were in the forefront of it. It was a religion that gave women freedom. They were out of the house, away from their, away from being stuck inside. Outside, they played a major role in the cult. I won't say any more about it, but to think some of these women from that cult being introduced into the church in Ephesus, they're going to want to be out front. They're going to want to show everybody what was done. Another one is Artemis, and that's the one that's well known. But in Ephesus, she was the goddess of fertility and childbirth. That is the main thing for her in Ephesus, fertility and childbirth. And the priests of that goddess were always female. There were no male priests in a goddess's worship. So what have we got there then? A woman who's been involved in the worship of Artemis coming into the church? We forget that we come from a long, long history of Christianity. These are people who are coming out of these religions who knew nothing. Even people who don't know very much are coming in to our church, and they know a bit about it all. These people didn't. So let's go back and see what it means in view of this. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Should learn, and that, believe it or not, is the only command in this whole bit. A woman should learn. Full submission. Submission to whom? Submission, like Mary, to Jesus. Should learn. A woman should learn. So that is comforting, isn't it? Then he says in verse 12, "I do not permit." And that is just as easily translated, "I am not permitting." Because he's clearly dealing with a situation here, some kind of situation which we don't understand. And I think that's behind a lot of this. We don't know what was going on in Ephesus. "I'm not permitting," in the meantime, perhaps, the women to speak. Usurp authority, assume authority. The word suggests they're nastily doing it. The men were being harmed, compelled, forced, overridden, whatever the word you want to use. He doesn't want the women doing that. Look at verse 12. "She must be quiet." Now, the NIV 2011 even has "must be quiet." There is no "must" in the Greek at all. Quiet is the word hesuchia, a Greek word hesuchia, and it's the word that gives us our word scholar. She must be in a quiet learning situation. Now we come to Adam and Eve, and that is difficult. Oops, sorry, jumping away ahead. Adam and Eve. So false teachings were rife there. Eve was the one who sinned. Now I've just got two little suggestions. I talked about Gnosticism, and later on it was very clear the Gnostics thought Eve was good because Eve took of the tree of knowledge, and to the Gnostics, knowledge was what got you closer to God. Jesus was not the mediator. The mediator was knowledge, getting closer and closer to God with your knowledge. And Eve was good because she took of the tree of knowledge. That's maybe rubbish. And I was saying to Dick earlier, never have I felt so much that I want, as he often says, I want the Holy Spirit to take what is right and get it into our minds. And what is my idea not to be important to you. But that is interesting. Alternatively, he might be saying, let the women learn so that they don't get deceived the way Eve was. At any rate, he is telling us all, mankind was deceived and mankind sinned and Eve was the first. And then he says, getting married and having children. Now, we go in a few weeks, you know, maybe next week or the following week, to 1 Timothy 4, and it says that they are forbidding some people to marry because they thought that being celibate was a good thing. You're purer if you're celibate. You're purer if you have no children, no sex. So they were saying, no, let's not get married. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, I counsel the widows, the younger widows, I presume, to marry again. So there we are. Get married. A normal family life is God's way. Having children is God's way. And with faith and love and holiness, you'll do far better than being outside like the worshippers of Dionysus. It could, of course, be that he's talking about Artemis, the goddess of childbirth. He's saying, you know, I used to teach this particular stuff, and there were temples to Artemis all over the place, and in them they have found these little votive offerings. I have donated Artemis a silver bracelet in thanks for a safe childbirth. I have donated Artemis, I remember one, an embroidered tunic as thanks for safe childbirth. So maybe he's saying, you don't need Artemis for safe childbirth. But that may be wrong too, because as we all know, not all Christian childbirth goes well any more than the childbirth in Ephesus. However, whatever the truth is of all of this, there's something been going on, and oops, I'll miss this one. In the New Testament, Jesus said, don't take everything at face value. The law, don't take it all at face value. I'm going to have to move on from that one. I just want to mention Mary Slessor, another of the ideas that Stuart passed to me. Mary Slessor of Africa. Now, I'm not going to read that first bit about her, but look at the second paragraph. She was concerned and angered that women suffered so much from men in the African culture. In the margin of one of her Bibles, by the passage in which Paul states that wives must be subject to their husbands, she scribbled, "Nana, Paul, laddie, this will no do." And sometimes when you're reading this, you just think, I'm with you, Mary. I'm with you, Mary Slessor. And I think that's true. Why on earth has the church, through the centuries, focused on these two or three difficult verses and ignored the huge things like the cruelty, the wealth, the way the world is? We've ignored all of that, and some people have focused on these. And then I'm going back, just in finishing, to what Susan began with, verses 5 and 6. There it's all, Paul keeps saying, the truth, the truth. And in the middle of all of that mess, we have absolute pure gold, real gold. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And I stuck in the Greek because the Greek is interesting. For one God, also one mediator of God and men, man, the two are together, men, man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Now, do you see what the Greek is? Who gave himself? God. Mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. They're all the same. The translation makes it seem as if there is a God and there's also a mediator. The Greek doesn't show that. The Greek shows God and the mediator gave himself a ransom. Isn't that pure gold in the middle of all of this? Martin Luther. Martin Luther used to tell of a dream. Satan, the accuser, presented him with a large scroll on which all his sins were written. They were accurately and undeniably recorded with dates, times, and circumstances. Nothing was left out, and they took up the whole scroll. But at the bottom, a space remained. Luther, after Satan had recited them all, calmly replied, "Now write in the space at the bottom, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.'" And the accuser fled. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these beautiful words. We have one God. We have one mediator. We have Jesus Christ as a human being. Thank you that you gave yourself as a ransom to set us free. Help us as individuals and as a church to pray for all people. Help us to get a broader vision for all men to come to know you. We pray for the rulers and politicians everywhere to rule and give Christians peace and freedom to share the gospel. We pray for men and women who have been bullied and silenced, particularly the women since we've been reading this. Forgive us if we have caused anyone distress or driven them away from you. Help us all to learn humility in our attitudes, our desires, our behaviour, our treatment of others, and to have the mind of Jesus. In his name, amen.